Oh, well, here we go. We're in Exodus lesson 19, chapters 28. We're going to start on verse 2. Moses has paused, as the Lord has paused, in telling us about the furnitures, the fixtures, the utensils, and everything that are going into the tabernacle, to talk about the leadership that's going to be the priests that are going to be leading the tabernacle and doing their work. And so he pauses to talk about them, and not only to talk about them, but also to talk about what they were to wear. And down in that camp, they were going to have to pull together materials to create these garments. And so it starts off in verse 2, and it says, "You shall make holy garments for Aaron your brother, for glory and for beauty. And you shall speak to all the skillful persons who I have endowed with the spirit of wisdom, that they make Aaron's garments to consecrate him, that he may minister as priest to me." Well, so Aaron is supposed to have these special garments. They're supposed to be holy. Now, the word holy means sacred. That means they are to be used for one purpose, on occasions, for that sole purpose. They are not to be for the everyday use out in public. They are to be worn when Aaron is performing the duties of being the priest, or when one of his sons enters the tabernacle, when Dad Aaron has gone to the house to sleep. The tabernacle had to be covered. It was 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. A priest was in the tabernacle performing the duties of a priest inside that tabernacle. And so it starts with Aaron and his four sons. And as each priest enters in to do his duty, he dons upon himself these garments to act as the priest. And so these garments are to be holy. They are to be used exclusively for one purpose: not to go down to the river to go fishing, not to go help haul stuff from one neighbor's tent to the next neighbor's tent, but for one purpose of doing the duties of serving as a priest there in the tabernacle. It was for the glory and for the beauty. You'll see those words in dark print that I've put there. And it does not take us long. We do not have to go back but a few verses into the past chapters to find out that when the Ark of the Covenant, that's the testimony, and the mercy seat were to be completed and dedicated, then the glory of the Lord would come and set upon the Ark, on the mercy seat, in between the wings of the cherubim that are there, and the glory of the Lord would rest there. And from there, the glory of the Lord would speak to Moses to give him further instructions. The garments were also for that glory, for representing and serving the Lord before that glory, but also for the beauty. In fact, in Psalms chapter 96, verse 9, it says, "O worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness." The beauty that the Lord is talking about here is the beauty of holiness. By the way, I did not put it here, but when you see the Hebrew word, that whole beauty of holiness is actually just one word. That's what it means, just one word in Hebrew. It takes us three words, but in Hebrew it's just one word. When you come before the Lord to serve Him, you serve Him in holiness. Holy means sacred. Holy meaning being for one specific purpose, or sacred for one specific purpose. So when you come before the Lord to serve Him, not only to serve Him in His glory, but also in His sacredness. For a purpose, for one purpose. It also says that there were, down in the camp, He's told that he should go and speak to the skillful persons who were endowed with the spirit of wisdom that they make Aaron's garments. You know, the Lord always has the right people in the right place at the right time to do the right job at the right opportunity when the Lord needs it done. If we look around and we've got a job that needs to be done and we can find no one who has the skills to do that job, perhaps that job is not God's will for our lives at that moment. Perhaps it's time for us to wait until the Lord sends the person. Perhaps it's time for us to consider that that job is not something the Lord wants us to complete. It may be that the Lord would rather you pull a 40-yard dumpster up and pitch it in the dumpster and get it out of your life. Because there is no one there who has the ability to take it, make it, fix it, manipulate it, operate it, or any other forms of thought about things that are to be. But here in this case, the Lord has already prepared down in the camp people that are skilled craftsmen to create what the Lord wants created for these garments as well as the other items. Now we're going to find out what one of their names are when we get to chapter 30. But right here, the Lord is saying, you have these people down in this camp. Now think about this. And I think about it when I think about the storm that we just went through and all the things that the church has done and the church is going to continue to do as a group of people to take care of folks who've been hurt by the storm. Even in the midst of the storm, life continued on. Life continued on. While some of us were cleaning out stuff that we had had for 40 years that should have been gone out of our house 39 years ago, other families were standing by the bedsides of loved ones who were dying. Other families were attending the funerals. Other families were rejoicing because a new granddaughter or a new grandson was being born. One of the most amazing things to me is that God is never surprised at what's coming along. He knows what's going to happen in your life. Let's say you're 40 or 14 or 30 or 13 or 60 or 16. It doesn't matter. Whatever is going on in your life right now, God is working all things for good, for not only for you, but He's also raising another crop. Babies are being born. It's just amazing to me. In 13 years or 30 years or 14 years or 40 years or 16 years or 60 years from now, whatever you're going through, we got another crop that's going to go through the same type of stuff years from now. All of them need to know the Lord just as you need to know the Lord. There is never a time when the Lord says, nope, it's through. I'm done having babies. I'm done, you know, letting those little critters come along. We're just going to slow them down. We're not going to have them anymore so that this generation will come to an end. No. You know why? Because He's got work to do 60 years from now or 70 years from now or 40 years from now that He's got to have people to do. And so way back years before, over there in Egypt, when they were slaves still, there were babies being born. Moses was being born to lead them out. He had a purpose. He didn't know that purpose when he was born. He didn't know that purpose when he was 12 years old. He didn't even know that purpose, his purpose when he was 30. He didn't know it was 40, 50, 60, or 70. He had to become 80 years old before he knew his purpose for life. And then he'd spend 40 years doing it. But in that camp down on that on the foothills of that mountain, Mount Sinai, there were men and women who were endowed by the Spirit for wisdom, to know how to weave, to know how to take gold and to get rid of its purities and to form it into chains and form it into rings. And the same thing with brass and with copper and with all the other with materials, with cotton and whatever. And maybe over in Egypt they had thought, here it is every day, mundane, over and over and over and over. We're mixing this mud. We're putting in the straw. We're making the bricks. We're preparing this for this king, this Pharaoh, because he wants it built. And he wants gold ornamentation here and silver ornamentation there. And here we are mundanely every day, hammering it out, smelting it out, making these things. What good are we doing? What is our purpose in life, they might be saying. And now, in the wilderness, it is time to make those holy, sacred things that will be made once, and they will be used for more than 1,000 years without need for repair, without wearing out, without need for replacement. My stars, we don't know it yet in the book of Exodus because we're only 120 to 160 days out of Egypt. But when we get to the end of the 40 years, the scripture tells us that not one shoe wore out, nor did one lace of a shoe have to be replaced, nor did one garment wear out. Well, my stars, I buy $170 shoes and 3 weeks later I have to go have them sold. Because they wear out. Those of us who buy them silly leather shoes. You know, I'm looking at them right here thinking, I paid $170 for these shoes at Joseph A. Banks. And as I'm going outside the door, they say to me, now, when you have these resold, have them put that soft stuff on the bottom of them so they won't wear out. And I'm thinking, why don't they just do that in the first place? And they were on sale. How foolish. Miss Ball, you know what I'm talking about, don't you? Because your husband shops there. Yes. He's the one that got me shopping there. It's his fault. It's his fault that I pay that much money for shoes. It's what? Oh, he orders online. Do you get a discount? Oh, it's from another company. Oh, he didn't like them either. Neither do I since they got bought out. And he didn't tell me. Lawyer, isn't there some sort of tort or something on that for them changing companies without telling me? Don't we have a contract on that? And I mean, there's consideration going back and forth and all this stuff. All right. Well, yeah. A disclosure, that's right. Why don't you tell him about that at lunch and it'll bother him till next week. I promise you. Yeah, it will. Well, not one shoe would wear out. These garments that are going to be explained here are going to be worn for 1,000 years without having to be replaced. Finally, these people who are endowed with the spirit of wisdom to make these garments, their purpose in life has arrived. Now, folks, some of you may not know what your purpose in life is, but you have a purpose. I promise you have a purpose. Let me just draw the net on this. How many of you know the name of the man who led Billy Graham to the Lord? Let me ask another question. How many of you know the name of the man who led Dwight L. Moody to the Lord? Okay, let me ask you another question. How many of you know the name of the man who led Charles Spurgeon to the Lord? Jesus. The Lord is Jesus, yes. And my point on that is, sometimes the most important people in our lives and in this world do not get the earthly stars in the crown that they're going to get when they get to heaven. Because here on earth, they do not get recognition. But let me tell you something. When Paul of Tarsus ended up at that house, after meeting the Lord on the road to Damascus, and he ended up at that house, at that Jewish man who had turned to Christ's house, who was fearful when he saw Paul, by the name of Saul, walk through the door, that his life was in danger. And the Lord said, "Fear not." And he began to mentor Paul. All of you here have reaped the benefits of that man who mentored Paul first. All of you. And so down in the camp, there were people who were ready to make these garments, who they had honed their skills in Egypt. For the purpose of, once these garments were put on and dedicated, was to consecrate him, that's Aaron, that he may minister as priest to me, the Lord says. Consecrate. To consecrate. It means for Aaron to be set aside to consecrate for a special purpose, for a specific job, for a holy duty, for life, in the case of Aaron. When Aaron is consecrated as priest, it is for life. He is already 83 years old when he is consecrated as priest. He will serve for 40 years as the high priest, but he will die before the children of Israel enter into the promised land. Verse 4. And these are the garments which you shall make: a breastplate and an ephod and a robe and a tunic of checkered work, a turban and a sash. And they shall make holy garments for Aaron, your brother and his sons, that he may minister as priest to me. And they shall take the gold and the blue and the purple and the scarlet material and the fine linen. So here we have the list. It's going to be a breastplate, an ephod, a robe, a tunic, a turban, and a sash. Now, as far as what these six items look like, I want you to understand something. We are helpless. We do not know exactly what these look like. Even though they lasted for 1,000 years, we do not know exactly what they look like. Perhaps they lasted until Titus tore down the temple in 70 AD. Perhaps not. But we do know that Josephus, who was born the year that Jesus Christ was crucified, he was born in 30 AD. He died in 100 AD at the age of 70. He was Jewish, but he was hired by the Romans to write a history of the Jews in Rome, and he did. And so in some cases, he actually gives us some more information on top of this information in the scripture that tells us what these robes and what these sashes and the tunic and the turban and the sash and the breastplate look like. So when we come to that point, we will defer to him as we're going on through the scripture. So the first thing we're going to look at is the ephod. So it says, and they shall also make the ephod of gold, of purple, of blue, of purple, of scarlet material, and fine twisted linen, the work of the skillful workman. And it shall have two shoulder pieces joined to its two ends. Now, I want you to remember, they didn't quite sew the way we sewed. The material had raw edges. And so, as they are making this ephod, which, think of it this way, it's really an apron. Many of you have aprons that you tie around your back and whatnot that have the shoulder pieces that come up. On this ephod, the ephod is the same evidently on the front as it is on the back. It looks like an apron, and it is put together on the top, and it's going to be secured by a very special little pendants that are going to go up there on the two corners. And so you look at that ephod, not the plate that has the pretty stones, that's the breastplate, but I put the picture there because the picture's worth 1,000 words. And you look upon the shoulder, and there on the shoulder there are two plates, and that's holding the front of the ephod and the back of the ephod together. He says, you shall have two shoulder pieces joined to its end, two ends, that it may be joined. And the skillful woven band, which is on it, shall be like its workmanship, of the same material, of gold, of blue, of purple, of scarlet, material of fine twisted linen. And you shall take two onyx stones and engrave on them the names of the sons of Israel. Six of their names on one stone, on one of the shoulders, and the names of the remaining six on the other stone, according to their birth. Now, according to birth means their birth order. So the first name on one side of the top of the stone will be Reuben, and then it'll be Simeon, and then Levi, and then Judah. And it goes on, there'll be two more there that on one side. And then on the other side, there'll be the other six names, with the last two names being Joseph and Benjamin. So six names are on one shoulder, six names are on the other shoulder on these onyx stones. As a jeweler engraves a signet, you shall engrave the two stones according to the names of the sons of Israel. You shall set them in filigree settings of gold. And you shall put the two stones on the shoulder pieces of the ephod as stones of memorial for the sons of Israel. And Aaron shall bear their names before the Lord on his two shoulders for a memorial. And you shall make filigree settings of gold and two chains of pure gold. You shall make them of twisted cordage work, and you shall put the corded chains on the filigree settings. Now, here we go. Now, first of all, back in these days, they were not used to seeing a piece of work like this ephod. Think of it about as an apron. Although we see even dresses that look like aprons today all across America, as we look on TV, it's part of the design of things. That was not the case back in those days. And so they're at the foot of the Mount Sinai. They're in the wilderness. And neither over at the waters of the Nile have they ever seen anything like this ephod they're fixing to make. It's an apron type thing. And here we're going to have two stones that are on either shoulder. And in order to secure the stones to the ephod, a filigree was to be made. Now, let me explain to you what a filigree is. And actually, I got an example. I could not find a gold filigree example like I wanted, so I found this one in silver. A filigree is when they took and they would take gold or silver and they would make it into a wire-type thin material, like wire. And then they'd take that wire, as you see, and they'd weave it in and out with several pieces. Sometimes looks like there's no rhyme or reason to where that weaving is going on. But some of the filigree would have been a little cleaner. For instance, for those of us as children, like to enjoy ourselves at the craft time in school, they would throw out popsicle sticks, if you remember, and we would weave them together into a fan. How many of you ever done that? You've taken those popsicle sticks and made them into a fan type thing? Okay, that's a filigree. Just think about that being in gold wire. And then they would take the stone and they'd set it on top of that and bend the edges of the gold wire up all the way around the stone. As you see there in that picture, some of the silver edges are wrapped around the stone to hold the stone in place. Then, of course, you have underneath all this woven area that would allow you to take and to stitch it in such a manner that it attaches to the apron from underneath, much like a button is attached through the holes and back underneath. The filigree could be threads could be put underneath to hold it in place. That's what a filigree is. And so that would be done. Now, I must pause because of the way I think. The tribes, the names of the tribes were put on these two stones, six on one side and six on another. Well, as we go through the listing in the Bible, it is quite amazing that we can find in some of the list 12, in some of the list 11, and in some of the list 13. They're not all the same. For instance, when speaking about the 12 sons of Jacob, it starts with Reuben, it ends with Benjamin, and it includes Joseph. But then you find a list that comes along where Joseph is going to receive a double blessing by having both his sons, Manasseh and Ephraim, be the heads of tribes, of two of the tribes of Israel. So Joseph's name is removed, Manasseh's is put in, and Ephraim's is put in. Well, when you put Ephraim's in and you add up all the rest of the brothers, now you have 13 names. But oh yes, Levi was not going to be allowed to have land when they entered the promised land. So when you go look at the tribal lands, you'll see there's a tribal area for Manasseh and a tribal area for Ephraim. But there's no tribal area for Levi, no tribal area for Joseph. So now we're back to 12. It's my opinion, and that's all it is, that the names on these two stones were the actual names of the 12 sons of Jacob and nothing more. Then we go on. Verse 15 says this, "And you shall make a breastplate, a breastpiece of judgment, the work of a skillful workman, like the work of the ephod. You shall make it of gold, of blue, of purple, of scarlet material, and fine twisted linen you shall make it. It shall be square, folded double, a span in length, and a span in width." Now, a span is two hands together. You got it? Two hands together, from here to here, which means once it has been folded, it is 8 inches by 8 inches. 8 inches by 8 inches. We're going to go on. It's going to be attached. Here we go. Let's talk about the rubies first. Verse 17, or the stones. "And you shall mount on it four rows of stone, 1, 2, 3, 4. The first row shall be a row of ruby, topaz, emerald. The second, turquoise, sapphire, diamond. The third, jacinth, agate, and amethyst. The fourth, beryl, onyx, and jasper. They shall be set in gold filigrees." We already know what a filigree is. So how do you keep the stones on this piece of material? They're tied, they're banded into that filigree with the wire wrapped around the stones, and then they're sewn onto this piece of material that is going to be called the breastplate piece. He goes on to say, "And the stones shall be according to the names of the sons of Israel, 12 according to their names. They shall be like the engraving of a seal, each according to his name of the 12 tribes. And you shall make on the breastpiece chains of twisted cordage, work in pure gold. And you shall make on the breastpiece two rings of gold. And you shall put the two rings on the two ends of the breastpiece. And you shall put the two cords of the gold onto the two rings at the end of the breastpiece." And from there, it goes on to say, "And you shall put the other two ends of the two cords on the two filigree settings and put them on the shoulder pieces of the ephod at the front of it. And you shall make two rings of gold and shall place them on the two ends of the breastplate on the edge of it, which is toward the inner side of the ephod. And you shall make two rings of gold and put them on the bottom of the two shoulder pieces of the ephod on the front of it. Of it close to the place where it is joined above the skillfully woven band of the ephod. And there, and they shall bind the breastpiece by its rings to the rings of the ephod with blue cord, that it may be on the skillfully woven band of the ephod, and that the breastpiece may not come loose from the ephod. And Aaron shall carry the names of the sons of Israel in the breastpiece of judgment over his heart when he enters the holy place, for a memorial before the Lord continually. Well, now let's just explain that, because a picture is worth a thousand words. What he's saying here is you're going to put rings at the top of each side, gold rings, and rings at the bottom, and you're to attach it with gold chain, cordage, permanently to the ephod. It is not to come off of that apron, that ephod. It is to stay on it permanently, so that when Aaron would put it on, he would put his arms through it, come down over his head, and there the apron would be on, and so would the breastplate be there right over his heart. Now, I want you to look at this picture. And I struggled with this, and I looked and looked and looked for pictures that would be accurate and correct. And behold, I found none. If you look back on the previous page, not on the previous page. Let me see where it is. On the next page, if you look on page 149, I'm using the same picture basically all the way across. Here's a good example of it. You'll notice there's a plate up there that he's going to wear on his head. And that Hebrew that says holy to the Lord is written correctly across that plate. Well, if you go back to where we are now, same thing happened with the picture I'm using here. The first stone is a ruby. And the ruby was to represent the first son. His name was Reuben. Now, ruby and Reuben do not go together in any way, form, or fashion. And by the way, ruby is the American English name for that stone. That's not the original name that was in it, but it's been translated as ruby here for us, so we know what it is. And the third stone is the emerald, which is green. And you look at that on our picture on 146 up close, you'll see that that third stone on the top row is green. And that is because it's an emerald, and would say, oh, yeah, okay. Well, the problem is this picture has been westernized. You see, we in the West, we begin our sentences and our first word of a sentence on the left, and we write to the right, and we let the end of the sentence just dangle, and we begin everything on the left. And when we line up things, when we put things in order, we, because we are Westerners, will take the piece and we'll start it on the left, just like we've learned to read and write, and we'll line them up, and we do it like this. Rarely does anyone take and start the row over here and go back this way. Rarely in America or Western thought. But you get to the Eastern thought, they wouldn't dare start on the right and go to the, I mean left and go to the right. They start everything on the right and go to the left. And so it is with Hebrew. In fact, down there, Exodus 28, verse 17, I've written it for you in Hebrew. The first word of that sentence begins way over here next to the hole punch. And you read that sentence from the right over to the left. When you pick up and read Arabic, you do the same way. You start over here on the right and you look to the all the Eastern Oriental countries, they start at the right and they read to the left. Well, that means that these stones are in the wrong place, because they would be reading, because of the way they're reading, instead of it being up at the top, Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Levi's the emerald, they would think if the emerald's way over here, that's Levi, Simeon, and Reuben. You see the problem? So that picture is backwards. I couldn't flip the picture. I can flip the picture with a little program and make it flip, but then the Hebrew's backwards. Up on the nameplate, so I couldn't flip that. Let me tell you something. We've got a problem with the westernizing of Scripture anyway. We read into Scripture sometimes Western thoughts, that we need to get rid of our Western thoughts and begin to think like an Easterner, because that's how the Scripture is written. And so, just so you'll know, that example there is backwards. Now, that example, though, should have started with Reuben. Simeon would have been in the right place and Levi on the left hand. And then you start with the rest of the rows. In other words, now on the bottom, the very last little stone at the bottom would have been Benjamin. Joseph would have been the middle stone on the bottom. He would have been in the right place. So as we look on, it also says that this breastplate is very important because it is a memorial. Whenever the priest is coming before the Lord, he is bringing to the Lord the names on his shoulders and on the breastplate of the tribes and the tribal heads of the people of God, the people that the Lord has selected, from which the Savior will come, from which the Lord himself, who selected the people, would put on flesh and come as a babe one day. These are the same names of the same tribes that will reject him when he comes. Oh, they're going to bow and worship him now, but when he arrives as a babe, they will forsake him. And in fact, Israel to this day has forsaken the Lord since he arrived as a babe. Going on. This is called the breastplate of judgment. It's called the breastplate of judgment because put in the middle of this breast piece is a thing called the Urim and the Thummim. Verse 30 says, "And you shall put in the breast piece of judgment the Urim and the Thummim, and they shall be over Aaron's heart when he goes in before the Lord, and Aaron shall carry the judgment of the sons of Israel over his heart before the Lord continually." Now, just to be clear, no one alive on earth today, or even since 70 AD, knows exactly the precise meaning of what the Urim or the Thummim meant, how it was used, how it was the judgment upon Israel. We do not know that. We do not even know what it looks like. Was it stones? Was it writing? Some commentators have said the Urim was the word that meant lights, and the Thummim was the word that meant perfections. Other commentators out there say no, the Urim meant yes, and the Thummim meant no. And that somehow when they would go and ask yes and no questions to the high priest, the Urim and the Thummim would notify the people what the answer was. Shall I make a journey today? Somehow it would either tell them yes or no. Is the Lord pleased with this? Somehow it would tell them yes or no. Some say that it was stitched, the words Urim and Thummim were stitched into that breastplate in gold. And that when the questions were asked, the one that was the correct answer would glow to give the answer from the Lord. As many of you know, Adam Clark, the great 1700s Methodist commentator, who, by the way, as long as the Methodist held to his teaching, as long as the Methodist denomination taught the discipleship material that he put in his commentary about the scripture, the Methodist church was an incredible force to behold for the Lord. Incredible. But around the 40s and the 50s, a young crop of Methodist ministers came along and decided that maybe Adam Clark was a little too stern in his interpretation of the scripture. Maybe Adam Clark was a little too conservative in his interpretation of the scripture. Maybe Adam Clark didn't know, which he did not know, about the God is Dead movement that went through England that affected so many in the Methodist organization congregations. They moved from being highly effective evangelistic in their operation to being more social, more, we might call, a place to just go enjoy hanging out and hearing a little ditty about the Lord and following a routine of lessons that had been prepared by the hierarchy in the 40s and 50s so the ministers would not have to study on their own. And so Adam Clark's works went by the wayside. He's one of my favorite writers. And here's what he says about the Urim and the Thummim. He says, they are nowhere described, and they are nowhere described. There's no direction given to Moses or anyone else on how to use them. Not anywhere in the scripture. Adam Clark is correct. Whatever they were, they do not appear to have been made on this occasion. In other words, you don't see the Lord saying to Moses, have the workmen create the Urim and the Thummim and place them in the middle of the breast piece. No. They are already there to be put into the breast piece, in other words. Fourth is, if they were work of man at all, they must have been the articles in the ancient tabernacle. Must have been. Matters used by the patriarchs, such as Jacob and such as Abraham. They might have known about them. We don't know that. And not here particularly described because they were well known. In other words, the Urim and the Thummim must have been used by the descendants of Abraham and by Abraham and all the way back to Noah or whatever, perhaps. And so they were so well known they didn't need to be described in the scripture. Well, maybe so. But we do not know and we'll never know. Five. It is probable that nothing material is designed. This is the opinion of some of the Jewish scholars. One of the rabbis on his chapter of the Urim and the Thummim says that they were not the work of the artificer. Neither had the artificer or the congregation of Israel in them any work or any voluntary offering. But they were a mystery delivered to Moses by the mouth of God, or they were the work of God himself, or a measure of the Holy Spirit. In other words, the rabbi didn't even know where they came from. Six, that God was often consulted by the Urim and the Thummim, which is a true. We see that in the scripture. It is sufficiently evident from several scriptures, which is true. But how or in what manner he was thus consulted appears in none. In other words, we do not know how he responded when they took a question before the Urim and the Thummim. We do not know how it worked. This mode of consultation, whatever it was, does not appear to have been in use from the consecration of the Solomon's temple to the time of its destruction. And so, in other words, when the temple comes along, the Urim and Thummim are not there. And after the destruction, it is never once mentioned. Hence, the Jews say that the five following things which were in the first temple were wanting or were not in the second temple. When they came back from Babylon to rebuild that second temple that Jesus would have walked through, there are five things that were not in that temple that were in the original tabernacle and were in the original and made there and also the original temple. Here they are. The ark with the mercy seat and the cherubim. The fire which came down from heaven. The Shekinah or divine presence of the Lord that was there on top of the mercy seat. The Holy Spirit as in the gift of prophecy. And the Urim and the Thummim. Five things that are not in the second temple. When the temple that Jesus visited. The temple that was rebuilt after Nebuchadnezzar had destroyed the temple. That temple that was built after Nebuchadnezzar's dealings with it did not have these five things. So in other words, whenever we look at how God delivered the judgment through this Urim and Thummim, we know absolutely nothing. So I spent a long time telling you we knew nothing, didn't I? Verse 31. And you shall make the robe of the ephod all of blue. See the picture there with the blue? Yes. And there shall be an opening at its top in the middle. That's for the head. And around the opening there shall be binding of woven work, as were the opening of a coat of mail, that it may not be torn. Do any of y'all know what a coat of mail is? Yes, you do, because you have seen movies where the jousters on the horse would put on a coat of chain that was of metal linked together, so that whenever that coat of chain, by the way, Solomon even talks about this, many strands cannot be broken. Remember that? And so this coat of mail, of chains linked together, wire woven and woven and woven, when hit by the strike of the spear, could not penetrate through because it was strong. Well, around the neck of the top of this robe, a mail or chain linking was done so that that material could not tear because of the chain linking is what it is talking about. Goes on to say, verse 33, and you shall make on its hem pomegranates of blue and purple and scarlet material. So they wove little pomegranates. I like big pomegranates, but these are little pomegranates. I have never seen a small pomegranate, by the way. But they'd make these little pomegranates, and they would hang all around the hem, and bales of gold between them all around them. So it was a golden bell and a pomegranate, a golden bell and a pomegranate all around the hem of the robe. Look down there at the bottom of the robe, and you'll see that. And it shall be on Aaron when he ministers, and its tinkling may be heard when he enters and leaves the holy place before the Lord, that he may not die. So we have this blue. Now that's not the first garment put on. The white garment you see there, we'll handle that in a minute. This is the second garment that's put on. It's got the bells and the pomegranates on the bottom. On top of that, on top of the blue, the apron goes on that has the breastplate and the onyx stones on the shoulders. When he dons this, as he is heard going to do his work of service, those little bells are going ting, 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 ting. The people hear him going into the tabernacle. They will hear him coming out of the tabernacle. Now, because they're gold bells, we're not exactly sure how well they ring. They tinkle. In other words, and as he gets inside, because of all the different layers of the material to make the tabernacle, it is quite evident that maybe the people outside could not hear what he's doing inside. But I tell you what, this, they could hear him when he was going in through the screen, the front screen, and when he was going out. And it goes on to say here that the purpose of that was so that as he entered and he left the holy place of the Lord, that he would not die. Now you stop and think, okay, God is omnipotent. He knows my next thought before I think it. You ever thought about that? You know, it's a dangerous thing to get your thinker thinking about things that you think that God already knows before you even thought about them. It's dangerous. God knew when Aaron or one of his sons was coming in to act as high priest. Why did the tinkling of the bells act as a way to keep him from dying? The Lord surely would not strike down Aaron or one of his sons who's entering in the service of the Lord in his glory and in the beauty of his holiness. I don't think that's what it was for. You see, the tabernacle was not made with stones and wooden walls that could not be penetrated. It was made with material curtains that could easily be slipped through. I believe that the tinkling of the golden bells was to warn the people that the priest was going in to do holy things. And that no one who was not consecrated and ordained and set aside to be a priest was to put that robe on and to go in. Because if that person did, without being ordained, set aside, anointed, consecrated to be a priest, that person would surely die. So you put the bells on, that robe on, and it doesn't belong to you. You could probably get it on, but just try to enter into that holy place. at the wrong time without the leadership of the priest being with you, and you would surely die. You would surely die. If the Lord will strike a man dead who was trying to stabilize the Ark of the Covenant that was being carried in the wrong way by the wrong thing. The Ark of the Covenant was never, we don't know it yet, it's not in our lesson so far in the Bible, it's going to come in the instruction in the book of Leviticus. The Ark of the Covenant is to be carried by the priest, and a certain line of the priest are the only ones to touch it and to pick up those poles. And yet, David, in his stupidity, sent a cart and an oxen to carry it back to Jerusalem. And as the ox stumbled, the ark began to fall off the cart, and a man just trying to do good reached out to stabilize the ark, and the Lord struck him dead. I grant you, because of the way we think as Westerners, that is difficult for us to understand. Easterners have no problem. And I don't mean East America. I'm talking about the Orientals. Because for them, the rule is the rule. You break the rule, you die. Even though those old Westerners may think about it and explain why that's not right, that's not fair. Would a God truly kill someone for trying to do something good, even though it was done wrong? You realize that's a Western mindset. The rule is the rule in the Eastern mindset. And one day we'll understand in the by and by why it's that way. I believe that these bells are for the purpose of making sure that no one puts that robe on to try to enter into the Holy of Holies. The priest's plate goes on to say, "You shall also make a plate of pure gold and shall engrave on it like the engraving of a seal, holy to the Lord." You see it right there on that plate. "And you shall fasten it on a blue cord, and it shall be on the turban, and it shall be at the front of the turban, and it shall be on Aaron's forehead, and Aaron shall take away the iniquity of the holy things which the sons of Israel consecrated with regard to their holy gifts, and it shall always be on his forehead, and they shall be acceptable before the Lord." So on this plate is written the words, "Holy to the Lord." And by Aaron putting that plate on his forehead, every time he puts it on, he is reminded that he is holy to the Lord, and everything he is about to use in his worship and in his service as a priest is holy to the Lord, and everything in there was created or made, crafted by sinful hands. And those hands that created it could not take away the issue that sinful hands made it. And what they had to do was they had to consecrate it, as the Lord instructed them. Consecrate means to put into service for a special deal. And when it's consecrated, you give it up so that it belongs to someone else. This building, when we had our dedication service or our consecration service just a few years ago, was done so that all of the sinful hands that put it together, with the sweat and the toil of all the sinful hands, no matter who they were, under God's heaven here, this building and all these items were now given to God to be His place. For His purpose, for His time, for His work, for His objectives, for His goals, for His task, for His purposes. That's what this building is for. It's sheetrock. It's concrete. It's carpet. It's glued down carpet. It's carpet squares, if you notice. It's different colored carpet squares. It's not even real wood on the doors. It's laminate, taken from plastic, taken out of the oil that we pull up out of the ground. And the metal over there is whatever type of metal, I don't know. Swelted, burned up, or whatever. I don't even know. And these lights have this stuff in them, fluorescent, whatever, that if you break a light and it cuts you, that'll bleed forever almost without healing. Why did God make it that way? And he made all of it, by the way, even the trash can. For holy purposes, we have trash cans. For holy purposes, the potter can take the clay and make what he wants for whatever purpose. He can make the chamber pot. That clay that makes that chamber pot, according to Jeremiah, can be used to make a holy pot to carry the holy oil that would burn in a holy place. What's the difference? How it was consecrated. What it was set apart to be used for. And so all these garments are used to set apart the priest for a holy work. The tunic, verse 39. And you shall weave the tunic of checkered work of fine linen, and shall make a turban of fine linen, and shall make a sash, the work of the weaver. And for Aaron's son you shall make tunics. You shall also make sashes for them. And you shall make caps for them for glory and for beauty. For glory and for the beauty of holiness, in other words. And you shall put them on Aaron your brother and on his sons with them. And you shall anoint them with them and ordain them and consecrate them that they may serve me as priests. You know, until just a few years ago, we in America were not used to seeing tunics being worn by people. Oh, you know, we were growing up and we saw those movies, Ali Baba and the Seven Thieves on TV, and we didn't think too much about it. And they're wearing their turbans and all of that. And Aladdin had his turban on, and we thought, didn't think too much about it. And while we here in America are not thinking too much about it, almost everybody in the rest of the Eastern world are still wearing turbans and have for years and years, especially if they're going to be out in the deserts, they're going to have a turban on. Because the same turban that was used to wrap up the head and the hair could be used as a shawl to cover them from the sun down on their shoulders and whatever. The many uses for it. As we see here, this turban that is here on this picture is actually not correct, because it was to be made of checkered work. It was not to be solid white like that. It was to be made of checkered work. So when you see a picture of a checkered of blue, purple, and scarlet, that's probably closer to being correct. We also see that here this linen sash was to be made to use to hold it on. And how beautiful it was. Verse 42 talks about the breeches. Look here. And you shall make for them linen breeches to cover their bare flesh. And they shall reach from the loins to the thighs. And they shall be on Aaron and on his sons. And when they enter the tent of the meeting, and when they approach the altar to minister in the holy place, so they do not incur guilt and die. And it shall be a statute forever to him, to his descendants after him. And so you see the little white hanging out, goes all the way down this, covers all the flesh, except for the hands and the feet and the neck and above. The linen was to be pure white, holy. To be a separation between the flesh of the priest and the garments on top of it. Told us that. So that whatever sinful guilt that priest had indulged in prior to being ready, because you know we're all sinful folks, even the most godly of the godly people that you know, when you think they are surely the most holy of the holy, I got news for you. By noon 30, they're going to have committed a sin, even if you don't know about it. And it's only 12:15. And then after you get to know them, you realize, yeah, they got some sinful bones in their body. But they are still the priest. So they put a separation between the holy garments of the robes with the tinkling bells, the golden bells, the pomegranates, with the breastplate, with the apron, with the onyx stones on the shoulder. A white, pure linen garment was made. And I guess I could have ended on a more positive note in this lesson, but I had to follow up with the reason for this. It starts about three sentences from the end, four lines up from the bottom. In many pagan religions, the priestess does his business naked or in loincloth in sensual, sexual, and even deadly acts of worship before his gods. Such actions incurred guilt. Every religion in Egypt, in Iran, in Persia, in Afghanistan, all those countries that had other names back in those days, and all of the beating of the drums and the gods of Chemosh and Molech and all that worship were all performed by priests who were either totally nude or in a loincloth, and they always dealt with some sort of sacrifice and even human sacrifice of babies and women and men or children, and also dealt with something sensual or sexual in their worship. But not so with this God. He will not stand for it. These priests are not to do anything of the sort before him in his holy tabernacle. In fact, they are to have a standard. At this point in time, it's Aaron and his four sons. But I want to remind you what happens. Two of those sons will be struck dead because they had forsaken the purpose of their ordaining, their anointing, and their consecration before the Lord. So what did they do? That will have to be on another lesson. Lord Jesus, we thank you for this time to study your word in your name. Amen and amen.